Good morning. If you'd like to open your Bibles up to the book of Galatians, you're going to be reading from there in just a moment. It is such a pleasure to be here with you, and I'm so thankful to have this time together as we come before our great God and lift songs of praise up to His name. As we remember the things that He has done, the things that have been done for us on our behalf. We have been redeemed. It is such an encouragement to be here with like-minded fellow Christians. I want to pose a question to you this morning. How do you know that you're a Christian? I feel like that's an interesting question. And it's one that I hope you give thought to on occasion. It's one that I hope is tucked away in the back of your mind that you occasionally pull out and dust off and examine. Am I a Christian? How do I know that? How do I know that I do belong to Christ? How do I know that I'm a follower of God? There's several answers that one might give to that. I'm a churchgoer. I am a directory listed member of a congregation. I've been baptized. I'm a Christian. I know that I am. How do you know that? How do you know that you belong to Christ? As I said, there's many ways we may answer this, but I believe maybe the simplest answer to the question is we ask ourselves and we examine amongst ourselves, well, how am I walking? In what ways am I walking? For the way that I walk reveals much about the way that my heart is directed towards. In other words, in many ways, my actions reveal my heart. I can say that I am a certain way, but does my step indicate that I truly am? Do we walk as if our minds are set on things above? Do we walk as if our minds are focused on heaven? You had the opportunity to be at Hazeldale last week for Brother Jay Dixon's gospel meeting on, what night did I go? Thursday night, you had the opportunity to hear him say this statement. And I told him afterwards, it really resonated with me. In talking about relationships and talking about the time we spent with other people, he said, I'm not interested in a lifetime together. I'm interested in eternity together with God. There are so many things that threaten our relationships, that threaten our security, that threaten our health, that threaten various aspects of our life that we have deemed greatly valuable. And I don't want to diminish those values. But I ask ourselves, do we walk in a manner that shows that that makes up the focus of my life, or is my heart set on heavenly things? Is it truly no longer I, but Christ who lives in me? From our closest relationships to our coworkers to the stranger that we meet on the street, the way that we walk is visible to others. Trust me, I think I know this more than anyone, for I have been deemed a waddler most of my life. And it doesn't take long for people to note that about me. You've got a little bit of a strange cant to your walk as you go down the street. In fact, where I used to work at, we dubbed it the Winchester Waddle, since that was my hometown. People see the way you walk, especially the way you walk with or without Christ. Our marriages will grow, and our marriages will crumble based upon the way that we walk together with one another, in step, following along or pushing ahead and striving to be the one that leads. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul has brought up this idea of walking already. He's speaking to Christians who he said had been walking, rather running, actually, and doing so well, but they had been hindered. Something has changed their walk. And lately, they seem to be a little bit out of step with Christ. And so Paul instructs them then to walk by the Spirit, and to do so indicates that they be led by the Spirit. Now, anytime that terminology comes up in Scripture, when we start seeing terminology indicating the Spirit leading us, or we're walking by the Spirit, or we are strengthened by the Spirit, anytime this terminology comes up in the New Testament, immediately my mind goes racing back to some of the most vivid and clear pictures we have painted for us in Scripture of what the Spirit does. And those are Old Testament passages, and Old Testament examples. And I hope that as we study together, that's something that you begin to develop as well, a desire to see the way these things played out before for our admonition, for our learning, and how it relates to us today. And the very clear pictures of the Spirit in the Old Testament are pictures like when God's presence comes down upon Mount Sinai, instructing the people of His law, instructing the people of His holiness, instructing the people that He is the one that has brought them out of Egypt and that He is going to bring them to a land where they will be together. And along the journey, as they go through the wilderness, by a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, the Spirit leads the people to where God is. And in fact, as it hovers above the tabernacle, we have this scene over and over again throughout scriptures of the Spirit, and they would come out, and when the Spirit was there, they stayed put. And when the Spirit had moved on, they followed. And it didn't matter if the Spirit stayed for a day or for a year. We're going to stay where the Spirit is. And when the Spirit is moving, we're going to follow it. In other words, the Spirit was instructing them. This is when you move. This is how you move. Instruction was coming from the Spirit, leading them along the journey to God and the promises that He had made. And I don't think we should expect a terribly different picture of the Spirit today. While things certainly may be different, I don't wake up in the morning and look out my back window towards the Southside Church of Christ building expecting to see a great pillar of cloud or fire hovering above us. And if I do, I call Mickey and Ron and Jeff really quickly, tell them something bad has happened. But I do expect that God's Spirit is real, and that it is leading and guiding us to Him and to His promises and to the place where we can be together and we can be His people and He can be our God. And no, we talked last week about how that doesn't occur by something that causes me to feel a certain way or causes a voice to whisper in my ear and tell me the right step to take. But what we do find through Scripture is the grace of God continually teaches and instructs us how to live in a godly and righteous manner, how to live holy as He is holy, and to find fruitful lives that are pleasing to Him. And that's why I wanted to begin in Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32 talks about a people who have been led by God. Isaiah 32 talks about a people who had witnessed how God had brought them to where they were. They had been raised hearing and knowing the stories of how their ancestors had been in Egypt, and God had miraculously brought them out, had performed many signs and saved them from their slavery, how He had protected them from those that were chasing by bringing them through the Red Sea, and how He had led them in the wilderness to the very places they were today. But not only were they witnesses and had heard these stories, but now they currently live in the land that God has promised. They're living in the blessings of God. But all of that is soon to change. See, Isaiah 32:10 is looking forwards to an event in time that is coming when fruitful harvests are soon to be ending. And they needed to be aware of that, and they needed to lament and mourn that God was going to allow a devastating thing to happen because of the hearts of the people, because they no longer were walking with Him as they walked through the wilderness. They no longer were walking with Him as they have come in and they have leaned upon their own power and upon their own protection and upon the things of the world that offer strength and offer security. They've leaned upon so many things and taken their hearts off God. God is allowing something to come in, but He is going to preserve a remnant. And He says, one day, My Spirit's going to once again be poured out, and a fruitful harvest is going to return. Now let's read Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such thing there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. But I want us to note this morning, and this isn't going to be a terribly long lesson. This is, I believe, pretty straightforward, what we have read and what I want to bring out of it. But the first thing that I want us to notice this morning is that Paul describes not the works of the Spirit, but rather the fruit of the Spirit. And that's compared to what he has just previously described, what we studied a week or so back, these works of the flesh. And I wanted us to see then that this was not this hard, fast list of things. You don't do these, so you go to heaven. This was an answer to those who are saying we are going to justify ourselves by removing flesh from our bodies. And Paul is saying, you want to remove something, remove the fleshly desires from your spiritual life. These are things that we cut off from our life, not so that we go to heaven. It's things that we cut off from our life so that we show the way in which we walk, which he had already indicated. They needed to walk by the Spirit. But this stands opposite of the things that he is about to mention. Again, not works, but fruits. The fruit of the Spirit is. And it, to me, that's an interesting way for him to describe it, especially in comparison to Isaiah. What Isaiah prophesied was there is a coming day when the fruit harvest is going to fail. And he's talking very physically about the armies of Sennacherib are going to come in, they're going to lay siege, they're going to destroy, and what they're going to destroy, by and large, is going to be your cropland. And it's going to be miserable. And there's going to be famine. And it's going to be filled with mourning and heartbreak, what's going to happen because of your turning from God. He is describing that in Isaiah 32. But the time of that devastation would come to an end. He's describing a time when God's Spirit was going to be poured out in a barren field full of prickly thorns and briars, was going to change not just into a productful field, but rather a field that is full of harvestable forests. That's the way he describes it. It's not just lush. It's not just fertile. It's a forest that is going to grow there. But did you note the things that would grow in it? Not growing wheat and corn, not growing apples and peaches. He said it would grow peace and justice and righteousness. These are the things, these are the expected produce of God's Spirit being poured out upon the barren and destroyed fields. And while that may give us a little bit of backdrop into this picture now, Paul calling them to remember what God has done, calling them to remember that they have not become who they are because of the things that they have done, but rather because of the God that has worked in them and their faith to that God. He calls them to remember, God has said before, I'm going to pour out my Spirit, and the indicated produce of that looks very specific. But as we dig deeper, we find, or at least I find myself asking the question, that's an interesting back picture, but that doesn't really explain to me why these aren't described as works. Why isn't it described as works that I need to do works of love? I need to do works of joy. I need to do works of patience. Why is it still described as fruit? And I want you to remember something about these people, and that is, they are very much trying to prove themselves justified. Remember, they are people that Paul brings up that it was by faith that you received the gift of the Holy Spirit. It was by faith that you received the miraculous abilities that the Holy Spirit provided in those days. It wasn't by law keeping. It wasn't by anything that you did to deem yourself worthy. It was by faith in the God who has invited you to receive of His Spirit. And they were turning from that gospel that had been preached to them through Jesus Christ, to a gospel that said, look at me and what I've done to show myself holy, to show myself righteous. Look at the feasts that I keep. Look at the fact that I've been circumcised. Look at me and my accomplishments. These are people that are trying to prove them. It seems reasonable then for Paul to use a picture that shows it's not just about striving for these characteristics. That's not the goal here. The goal is not to make it, I'm going to do a bunch of stuff to prove to everybody that I'm loving. Instead, the goal is to walk with the Spirit and recognize when that happens, when we walk with God, when we are led by His Spirit, we expect to see a produce that occurs. Right now in my backyard, I have two apple trees. And I didn't plant them, so I feel like I relate to this maybe even a little bit more. But say that I had. Say that I planted these apple trees, and every day I would go out and I would prune the branches that are not being very productive, and I would water and I would fertilize and spread things around that will help this tree to be strong and nourished. And whenever bugs and beetles that come in and feed upon apple trees, whenever I was worried about that, I would spray and I would protect them. Say I did all these things. Do I produce apples? Am I responsible for a single apple that sprouts on that tree? No, of course not. Of course not. We understand that picture very clearly. I don't make apples grow. And that's why I hope and pray that the apples grow, but I can't force them. Whenever we bought our first house, Holly will remember that we had a peach tree in the backyard. It wasn't a magnificently huge peach tree, but it was there, and we were building and adding on to this house we had bought and found that this peach tree makes really good peaches, big peaches, peaches that my grandmother came over and made amazing desserts with. And the next year, I was really looking forward to more peaches. And so I would watch it every day as little buds began to appear on it and small little peaches began to form. And I was just ready for that cobbler and ready for everything she was going to do with that. And not a single one of those peaches produced anything. Every one of them failed. Every one of them fell off. Every one of them rotted. And for 2 years this went on. We never had peaches again that were edible come from that tree. And after 2 years, I cut it down because I got tired of mowing around it. I just gave up on it. I really hope that doesn't happen to these apple trees in our backyard, but that's my green thumb. But my point in that is I didn't have any say in it. I wanted peaches. I was just couldn't wait for peaches to grow. But I have no ability to force that tree, to cause that tree to do anything. What I do have the ability to do is to cultivate it, though, and to prepare it, to try to get it ready for growth. But as we have seen, God, He is the God of the harvest. And the result of the fruit of the Spirit is the result of the Spirit acting in our lives and our walk with the Spirit. It is no different with what we see here. Verse 16, as we read, says that we are to walk by the Spirit. And as we discussed, that means we set our minds on spiritual things. We set our minds on heaven. We set our minds on God. And Paul has indicated that's not a passive thing. It's not that we do nothing. Because he said, look, there's things, when you walk by the Spirit, there's things you cut out. There's things in your life that you change. You are cultivating. You are preparing a life. But the things that it produces are not there for you to turn around and say, look what I've done. The things that a life cultivated and prepared and walked in with the Spirit are things that we look to God and we thank Him for. We recognize that He is the provider. He is the God of the harvest. And so, what do? We plant ourselves with Christ. And we allow our roots to dig down deep and cultivate that mind of faith. And pray that the God of harvest bear fruit in our lives as we walk with Him. And so what I hope to do as we discuss these things is to see that this is not a list. Just like the list we saw before was not a list of don't do these things, go to heaven. This is not a list of do these things, go to heaven. This is a description of people who have set their minds on God, who have cultivated their hearts with Christ, and are taking each step of the day led by His Spirit, what does that produce? I think the first thing that we see here, rightfully so, is it produces love. The word that's used here is agape. And I can't think of a better characteristic to begin with than love. This word agape is that sacrificial, God-like love that gives up. It is something that is an action, a compassion that is willing to give up despite the relationship that it's being given to. It's not just loving someone who loves you. It's loving those who don't know you. It's loving those who hate you. It is a love that we have witnessed and seen and is detailed for us in the life of Christ. And I think it interesting and perfect that we start there with love because it is the antithesis of the works of the flesh. As you think about those things that were described, immorality, impurity, sensuality, counterfeit pictures of love, counterfeit pictures of what it means to love one another or to love something else. When we think of this idea of idolatry and sorcery, we talked a little bit about how that those two words were very much connected together in many ways. It's a counterfeit picture of love when it comes to the love of God. How can we love God and raise something up above Him? Worship something more than we worship Him. It is a counterfeit love. As you go down through those lists, we find that those things that we continue to read about, jealousies and envies and strives, that they're pictures of things that stand opposed to love, that destroy love in relationships. Over and over again, the works of the flesh counterfeit, put on a facade that says, it's a weak imitation of love, or completely tries to do away with love altogether. And Paul starts here with those who walk with God are those that have love produced in their lives by that. By that walk with God, we have a true form of love that isn't selfish, that isn't focused on how it affects me, is focused on the good that it provides for others. As he goes on, he describes joy. Excuse me. Joy, we talked about in class this morning. Joy is a happiness that goes beyond our current circumstances. Oftentimes it's a happiness that's not fully explainable or understood by the people around you. How is it that you can be joyful in trying circumstances? How is it you can be joyful when cast into a lion's den? How is it you can be joyful at the very, very thought that you're going to be burned in the fiery furnace? How is it that you can have this mindset despite your current circumstances? And the great trick that Satan has done is got himself as close to the kingdom of God as he can, so that when we are going through difficult times, he says, look, this is happiness out here. This is where you find joy. This is where things are fun. The kingdom of God, that's mundane conformism. But no, out here where you can be yourself and you can really have a good time. And he promises pleasures, but as the scripture authors indicate, they're passing pleasures. What remains after a night of drinking? What remains after relationships that are best described as these works of the flesh? But oftentimes, despair. Oftentimes, heartbreak. Oftentimes, the sick realization that the things that occurred last night, the things that have occurred in my life as I chased after these selfish desires have done nothing to truly help me, have broken down relationships that I have, and worst of all, are separating me from my God. Satan lies and promises to offer joy. But what he offers is a fake, counterfeit imitation. Those who walk with God, walk with the Spirit, and see the things that God is offering, the things that He's doing. My joy is not based on what I have. My joy is not based on the great things that have been given to me. My joy is not based on where I stand in my life today, but rather who I belong to, where I'm going, what He has promised, and the faithfulness that He has towards that promise, a faithfulness that we will soon come back to. It's the joy that led Paul, while in the recesses of a Philippian prison, to sing and to pray. We need to understand the joy that we have with walking with the Lord. We also need to understand that these things bring also with them a peace that is difficult to describe. It surpasses understanding. And I think that is indicated clearly to us by the fact that we preached a gospel meeting on it, and every single one of the speakers that got up to talk about it talked about the difficulty it is to describe and to box in the peace that comes from God. After a full gospel meeting, what I am convinced of is the level of which God provides peace and brings us out of unpeaceful situations spiritually into a peaceful relationship with Him deserves many, many more hours of studying and meditating upon, because it is such a grand topic. The peace that comes from God's indescribable grace is so big. Where do we begin? And it's more than just a calmness. It's a trait that we repeatedly brought out was, it's not just everything is good in my life. I'm sitting on calm waters and there's no turbulence around me, but rather it is a relationship with God. The word that is used here for it, the word kara, is a word that became so ingrained in the life of early Christians that they began naming their children after it. Kara. Also, I didn't bring this one up, but the word for joy. And I've practiced this word, and I'm still going to get it wrong. Irene. But it's where our word Irene comes from. Again, these things became so ingrained into the life of early Christians that my life is different with my walk with God. They began to name their children after the great changes that God was bringing up in their life. But these characteristics, love, joy, and peace, build the foundation for what Paul mentions next, patience. Patience is that characteristic that I believe all of us really would, when we look, if we were to put these on a list, which one do you really feel like you want more of? Patience is the one that we might check off. I really need to work on that. I would like more patience. But we don't want to ask for it for fear that we might have to receive it by using it. I've always heard people say, be careful what you ask for, especially when you ask for patience. I've felt that to be very true in my life as well. God will give you opportunities to grow in your patience. They are surrounding us every day. But patience is an extension of love and joy and peace. In fact, those things undergird it as the foundation which it's built upon. And there is something about it that I think really is more detailed when we think of it as the way many older translations described it, as long-suffering. In fact, Martin Luther had a quote about this that was so interesting to me. He said, long-suffering is that quality which enables a person to bear adversity, injury, reproach, and makes them patient to wait for the improvement of those who have done him wrong. It's not just, I can deal with this person hurting me years and years and years because I know in the end, I'm going to heaven and they're going to hell. God is going to get them. God is going to get them for what they have done to me. Patience is built on love. Patience is built on the desire to see change. Romans chapter 9, verse 22 details how God, when He could have made His power known, and the ways that God could have made that great power known in mankind, in the ways that we deserved it, it details how, wanting to make his power known, he endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Our patience with others comes from looking at the patience that God has with me. And how many times in my life I have deserved, I have been that vessel of wrath. Something of which his wrath deserves to be poured out and fill it to the brim. And he has patiently worked and prodded and placed people into my life and sought to bring me to him. Even giving his son for me. Patience then is learned as we reflect upon what God has done for us. The next two words, kindness and goodness, oftentimes are linked together because they're very closely related. And yet sometimes I feel like we miss completely what the words mean. Whenever we think of kindness, I think what we think about is generosity. We think of compassion. We think of charitable behavior. But I want you to think about that word today in the sense of its root word, kind. When you go back and you read through the Genesis account, especially in creation and in the days of Noah and the flood, you will find the word kind used over and over and over again. That God made the plants according each to its kind, animals according each to his kind, and they boarded the ark each according to their kind. But in the midst of all that, he talks about creating us in his image. And whenever we behave kindly, we're behaving according to our kind. What is our kind? Mankind's kind is God. According to his image, according to his character, according to his attributes. And so as we read through and think about things that people notice about kind people, that they are good and benevolent and considerate and helpful, what we are seeing is the very images of God, the things of God that somehow creep into our lives and come out. And whenever we see goodness, it is the kindness of God put into action in our lives. It is the behaviors that describe God that show through in the way that we think, in the way that we talk, in the way that we act. Almost as if we have become like clay and he is molding and shaping us like a potter, we are demonstrating to those around us, this is the kind of people we are because this is what we were cut from. This is what we were made from. We were made in his image, and our goodness then is just an extension of time spent watching and recognizing behaviors of our God. And that behavior that we see again and again and again can also be described as faithfulness. The Greek word used here is pistis, which simply means faith. And as we saw in Hebrews 11, there are a lot of people that we could draw back to get pictures of what it means to look faithful. What I want you to really notice, though, is not necessarily the people, but the things that were said about so many of them. About Enoch, who walked with God. About Noah, who followed the plans that God gave him. About Abraham, who left where he was and followed the instruction of God to come to a place that would be given to him. About Moses, who, as we talked about earlier, literally followed a cloud and a fiery pillar, the Spirit of God through the wilderness. What did all these faithful people have in common? They walked with God. They walked with the Spirit. They walked with the instruction that was given to them, leading them to where God was at. What does it mean for us to be faithful? Walking by the Spirit creates that in our lives. Walking by the Spirit creates a faith that says, I will continue to follow God, even though I don't see where it's going. I don't see where the path is leading. But I see what's at the end of it. I see the unseen God who is promising me. My faith rests not in the eyes that, that look around me and at my circumstances and at the results that occur each and every day of my life, but they rest on the great examples of God's faithfulness to be true to His promises over and over and over again. And it continues to hope then that those promises will continue to be true for my future. And lastly, it brings up again two more words that are very closely tied together: gentleness and self-control. Some of your Bibles may have meekness. Meekness and gentleness is that idea, that idea of restrained power. And we sometimes sing a song, 10,000 Angels. It reminds us of the meekness and gentleness of Jesus. And it wasn't that He was a lamb led to slaughter, but that He was like a lamb led to slaughter. He was a lion. He was there and capable to, without the help of 10,000 angels, destroy everything. He's keeping the world sustained. He could just stop. But He doesn't utter a word. He restrains His power because He loves even those who are killing Him on the cross. Self-control, likewise, is a restraint. Not necessarily over power, but over fleshly desires. When the flesh tugs and tempts and beckons for us to turn back to things that we have experienced, things that we maybe even desire, self-control is the power to restrain that fleshly desire. And what I hope we see is we've come full circle. As we got back to the end of this, love is the antithesis of the flesh, and those walking by the Spirit have both love and self-control to deny the flesh and to control our bodies. And it's the awesome product of what walking in the Spirit produces. Walking in the Spirit produces love. Walking in the Spirit produces joy and peace and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. But if you're like me, and as we look at these things, we notice these are the characteristics of God. But if you're like me, what you also notice is oftentimes these aren't the characteristics of me. I've got to do better. I've got to really just find a way to do better, to be more loving, to be more patient. How am I going to do that? And what often happens is I try really hard, and I try to find ways to go, I am going to make myself more loving. And I fail again and again and again, and despair begins to set in. And I begin to question, am I even capable of being loving? Am I even capable of having self-control over my desires, over the flesh? And this gets back to the point we began with. This isn't a list of things that you just work on and check off. Sometimes we focus on it and say, well, this isn't a plurality. It's a singular. The fruit of the Spirit is singular. I don't think that's the way we really should focus on it. One, because no one ever gave me a fruit basket that just had one apple in it. I understand that fruit is both plural and singular. But two, it takes away from what I think the main emphasis of this passage is. The main emphasis is not how many of these we have in our lives. Again, I've pointed out patience is built on love and joy and peace. If you don't have that, it's very unlikely that you don't have patience. So it's not about saying, well, I'm going to work on this one and then I'll work on that one. It's about saying, I'm not the one doing the working. God is. When I struggle with these, when I'm struggling to be patient with my family, when I'm not acting kind, when I'm not acting good towards others, I have to remind myself, God is the one that is producing this. God is the one that provides the harvest. And so it's not that I spend more time proving my love, it's that I spend more time connecting with Him. I spend more time reflecting upon His love for me and the things that He has done. I spend more time in His Word, the tool that He has given us, the sword of the Spirit, the sword which cuts deep into our lives, into our hearts, that divides down between our fleshly desires and our spiritual lives, the tool that touches and softens and begins to mold I spend time with him in prayer. I spend time reflecting, as we're going to do in just a moment, on what has been done for me. I set my heart on things above. And I let God work. And because of that, I can't boast about it. You reckon that's where this ends, down in verse 26. I can't boast about my love for others because I'm not the one producing it. I'm cultivating my life, I'm preparing it, but I can't make that grow. I have demonstrated over and over and over again in my life, I don't have the green thumb that can grow, much less a peach, but especially can't grow love. But I know who can. And so I go to him. I don't get to brag about it, and I don't get to be challenging about it. And I think it's important for us to recognize what's happening in that when he says we don't challenge one another. Luke talked on Wednesday night about challenging each other, challenging our children, challenging our friendships, encouraging us to press on. That's certainly not the challenge that we're talking about. And he says, don't challenge one another. But whenever I'm boasting about the love that's in my life, when I'm boasting about how patient I am, about just look at the things that I do to show that I'm a righteous person. And certainly I may not do that here with you, but as I go back into the world around me, as I go into to speak to others and I kind of treat them like, look, you could be like me if you would just act like me. They get to have this attitude about Kyle. It says Kyle is kind of a challenging person to be around because he provokes me to anger because he's not encouraging me to be better. He's encouraging me to be him. See, we don't boast about this and we don't challenge one another, provoke one another in fits of anger. And when we have those attitudes, we can fully expect that when I see somebody that's doing love, that's doing joy better than me, I'm going to go, why can't I be like him? Why can't I be like him? And I'm going to envy them. Paul ends this saying, we don't boast, we don't challenge, we don't envy. We've been crucified with Christ, so what's left? Christ is left. Our fleshly desires, our passions, they have been crucified. Our boasting, our bragging, our fighting with one another, that has been crucified. What's left for me to have is God, the provider, the giver of the harvest. And if I am a Christian, if I am a follower of God, it's not that I'm going to do everything in the world to show people and to prove and to strive and scratch and claw to illustrate everybody sees my love. I'm going to walk with God. I'm going to be led by the Spirit. And we're going to recognize that the Spirit has a product. When God pours his Spirit out on broken, barren, prickly hearts, fruit comes, righteousness, and joy, and peace. But he also said in Isaiah that it's not a field with a fig tree in it. It's a forest. We have to be a forest of people walking with God, cultivating one another, encouraging one another, not to prove yourself, but to trust, spend time with God, to spend time with one another, lifting each other up closer to God, praying for one another. And in the next chapter, Galatians chapter 6, that's where he's going to go on. That's where he's going to continue. That there's a way that we do this walk together. We're going to get into that next time. But today, I just want to end right there. Do we ever look at our lives? Do we ever see the desires of the flesh pulling at us? Do we ever see and feel the heartbreak of, I just don't know that I can ever be what God wants me to be. I just don't know that I can do that. I don't know if I have the strength to choose that again and again and again each and every day of my life. If you felt that way, know that I feel that way too. And that can be very overcoming and very despairing. But also know that God is calling you despite that fear. He's inviting you to have faith. He's inviting you to trust in Him, that if you come to Him and if you will walk with Him, bury yourself with His Son, and be raised to a new life, it's a new life that continues each and every day to draw nearer to Him, to look to the Spirit and say, what's the next step? God's not calling you to take a step from where you are into heaven. He's calling you to, with Him, take a next step following Him in righteousness. That's what I believe you find here at the Southside Church of Christ. It's people who recognize what God is doing in their lives. People who are not trying to prove that they're better than the person sitting in the pew beside them, but rather people that are pushing one another on to see what God is able to do through us, to us, because of the blood of His Son. We can help you to see that as well. Won't you please come forward and we'll discuss it together as we stand and sit.